Well, good evening. About time for us to begin. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Hebrews 2, 5 through 18. Read those verses together tonight. Somebody asked me today, are you guys in Hebrews 1, verse 4 by now? Hebrews is just rich and full. It's like, no, we're actually moving along. It just means there's all sorts of more things you can dive into later. Just a lot of good and glorious things in the book of Hebrews. But tonight, we are going to look at chapter 2, beginning verse 5, and read on down to verse 18. And again, see what the Lord has for us. Find a number of quotations from the Psalms again. Things related to humanity and our identification with Christ, as well as what it means that he is a priest. So, let's go ahead and read, and then we will pray, and then we'll dive in. Hebrews 2, beginning verse 5, says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower, or you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of suffering death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this word and for this chance to gather together to study that word. We pray that you would teach us and instruct us. We pray that your Spirit would open our eyes to understand what is in this passage and how it applies to us. We are mindful that this was given and inspired by your Holy Spirit and was given for your people who were being tempted to turn away from you. And Father, we pray that our faith and our hope and our love would be strengthened by the things we see in the text together tonight. We pray that you'd help us to live out and to obey all that is said, and that we would do that by the power of your Spirit and the grace we find in Christ. We pray this in his strong name. Amen. Amen. All right, so over the last couple of weeks, we have made our way through chapter 1 into chapter 2. To verse 4, we have seen how in chapter 1, these verses quoted from the Psalms are centered on the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And now we have heard in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, to pay greater attention to the gospel message, to the saving message that is found in Christ. For if the things that were spoken to the people in the Old Testament through angels came to fruition, judgment came upon the nation of Israel because of those laws and their disobedience to those laws, how much greater will the judgment be if we do not hear the things from the Lord? And we're going to continue to think through this message of salvation that is found in chapter 2. And I just want to begin by asking the question, as you hear Hebrews 2, verse 5 to 18 read, what comes to mind? What questions stand out? What passages are there? There's a lot there. We have limited time. So what are some of the biggest things that you see in there that would be helpful to talk about? Paul.
Yeah, when he quotes Psalm 8.
Yeah.
In Psalm 8, at least in the ESV that I have,
yeah,
it doesn't say you have made him for a little while lower than the angels in Psalm 8. It says you have made him lower than the angels. So I always wondered, like, where is he getting a little while? Because he says, you know, he made Jesus a little while lower than the angels.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like, I don't know.
Thank you.
Just make sure.
Ascension.
What'd you say, Jamal?
It sounds like his earthly descension, him being manifested in flesh, being humble, to be fulfilled what was predicted throughout the Old Testament.
So, Paul, I don't have a direct answer for you on that. So certainly he's quoting from Psalm 8, and he's making application to Jesus here, right? And so one of the things that we're going to see is that, you know, this is Psalm 8, a creation psalm, a psalm that is glorying in the original creation of mankind. It's the Psalm of David. And the author of Hebrews picks up in verse 6 and says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" Of course, that's what David is saying in Psalm 8, just marveling at all the glories of creation, that God would care for us above all of those things in creation. He gets that from Genesis, because Adam and Eve were created to have dominion over all creation, right? The author of Hebrews doesn't make use of that verse, but rather picks up what is being said in verse 7. "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." And so as a good expositor, as a good teacher of the Bible, he's going to take each of those phrases and say something about them in application to Jesus, right? And so verse 9, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus." So that's his interpretation of what's being, how he's applying that to Christ. So when I go back up here, and you're right, that's not there in the original in Psalm 8 that we have. Is he adding something to it? He might be. He's not changing what is said in Psalm 8, but now he's making application of it. He's reading Psalm 8 in light of redemptive history, right? So just another example of where we see Paul doing something like this would be in Ephesians chapter 4. So look at Ephesians 4 for just a second. So just as we're dealing with what the text of Scripture says here, Ephesians 4, at first glance, looks like Paul is changing the quotation from the Old Testament. And he is actually changing the passage in the Old Testament, not because as an apostle he can change the Old Testament, but because he's reading the Old Testament quotation from Psalm 68 in time. Right, so look what it says in Psalm 68, excuse me, in Ephesians 4, verse 8. The quotation comes from Psalm 68, and it says, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." If you go back to Psalm 68, it says that he received gifts from men, right? And so from Psalm 68, it's looking forward to the Messiah, who, because of his obedience and his victory over his enemies, he will receive these gifts. But now in Ephesians 4, it's thinking of Christ in his exaltation. He has received these gifts, and now he's giving these gifts, brothers and sisters in the Lord. He's giving gifts, teachers, into the church. And as he does that, Paul has changed the language there. Right? Again, not because he's changing what the original context says, but he's reading that passage in time. So my first thought would be in Hebrews, the author is doing something similar, but I'd want to go back and do a little more digging. Does that help?
Yes.
Okay. Good question. Yep. Other things that just come to mind, certainly the first five verses, verse 5 to verse 9, are going to be talking about Jesus. We finally introduced to him in verse 9. We're going to get into his incarnation. We're going to get into humanity. But what else? You guys see or have questions about from these verses?
I mean, Hebrews 2:6 also is similar language is found in Job chapter 7, 17 through 18. It's almost the same phrase that Job rehearses.
What does Job 7:17-18 say?
ESV, but I have King James, but it says, "What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him? but that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment.
Yeah. So, yeah, so Psalm 8 is using that same kind of just amazement of God taking notice of us. But again, notice in Hebrews 2, he doesn't go with that, right? He quotes from that, but then he's turning our attention to a few other things. And what is he turning our attention to? If we look at the structure of these verses here, and last week we spent a lot of time looking at a chiastic structure in chapter 1. Somebody asked the question, is this going to continue through the book of Hebrews? I kind of think that actually these verses do the same thing. Maybe we'll look at that a little bit, but I don't want to spend all of our time on that. But if we break it down into three sections, verses 5 through 9 and 10 through 16 and 17 through 18, we can see something of that structure. But what do we see just in verses 5 through 9? What does the author of Hebrews bring out? First of all, how does he connect verse 5 and following with what has gone before? How does he make a connection there?
He's talking about angels again.
Okay, yeah.
And I guess positioning, like, or hierarchy, I mean.
Mm-hmm. And what's he begin to talk about here in verse 5?
Subjecting
the world to come. Right? So again, we're thinking here of the new creation. We're thinking of something that Jesus Christ has brought in the last days in Hebrews 1, verse 2. And who gets to be ruler over the world to come? It's not angels, but it's humanity. And in particular, see, it's one particular human that is ruling over the world to come in Jesus. But it's important that he's making a distinction between angels and humans, and that may give some explanation for how and why he quotes from Psalm 2. Right, so here again, as he's beginning with angels, we just kind of unpack this for a second. He starts with angels, and then he's going to make a contrast between angels and humanity. And he does that by going and quoting from Psalm 8. And as we saw, what we see is that he says three things about this application of Psalm 8. It's interesting, he says, it's been testified somewhere. Why do you think he says that?
Because, well, is it because there's no chapters and no verses? And I mean, I guess he could have said
Maybe it's that. Maybe he just forgot. And yet, as we've seen in the book of Hebrews, and we'll continue to see, he certainly knows his Bible. Jonathan?
Kind of a rhetorical way to emphasize it. Kind of saying, you've heard it said 87 years ago.
Uh-huh.
And it's like such a well-known passage, you kind of can de-emphasize it because it's so...
Yeah.
So big.
And he seems to be emphasizing the divine author. Again, remember, we're hearing the speech of God in the book of Hebrews. So here is just a rhetorical way that he can say it's been testified somewhere, right? They know where. It's from the Bible. It's from the Psalms, right? And he quotes from what we know as Psalm 8, right? And then he makes three statements. And again, we know that he's applying this to Jesus because of what he's going to say in verses 8 and 9. But maybe, Paul, to get to your point, when he adds in there, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, it's just a register, well, that's the Lord, right? Because he's emphasizing there the incarnation, right? He's talking about the fact that for a time, the God the Son, who took on human form, came and placed himself under the angels that are there. Now you have crowned him with glory and honor, right? So because of his incarnation, now he has reached the exaltation and all things have been put under his feet, right? So there we see that he is seated, well, we saw earlier in chapter 1 that he is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. That's where he is exalted. But now on the earth, everything is in subjection under his feet, right? And so the order, incarnation, then is exaltation, then subjection, and then how does the author begin to fill those out, right? So if the order goes from incarnation to exaltation, there's an element there, to subjection, rule over all things in creation, What's the next thing that he says? Does he go back to incarnation? Or he continues on the theme of subjection? Right? Because the next thing he says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we don't see everything in subjection to him. So twice he uses the language of subjection, right? And what do we learn about this, right? If you go back to Psalm 8, it's reflecting on that original design in creation, that God created humanity to have dominion over all creation, right? And now it's being applied to Jesus, and he has subjected all things under his feet, and yet we don't see that as being the case today yet. So what is he getting at with this idea of subjection? What would the world look like if everything were seen as being under his feet?
Peaceful people moved in righteousness.
Yeah, righteousness.
Total righteousness.
Peacefulness.
It's not the case. Right?
The church would not be attacked or opposed.
No.
Right? To the audience that is, you know, cowering or tempted to cower, right? It doesn't look like everything is under his feet. Right? So he's teaching us a positional truth. That all things have been put under his feet, right? He has left nothing outside of his control, but then we can think of counterexample after counterexample. Sure doesn't feel that way, right? I was with a group of pastors today, and there is a pastor, we can pray for him, family in his church 3 weeks ago, family got married, right? They went on the honeymoon, came home, husband went out a couple days ago to look for a trail to walk. He didn't come home for days. And they finally found him. He had fallen off a cliff and died. Not even a month of marriage. Right? It's like, it's horrible. And so the pastor would take a phone call today just to, you know, 3 weeks ago he was performing the wedding, and this weekend he's performing the funeral. Right? Life is a vapor. Right? It doesn't look like everything is under his control. Right? The positional reality is that when Jesus Christ was seated at the right hand of God, all things were put under his feet. But right now, in this age that both has an element of the age to come, right? The kingdom has come, but not all things have been made new. The kingdom is still to come. He has to come back and say, now I'm putting everything in subjection to him. He left nothing outside of his control. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Right? Say.
Under sovereignty, we know it is.
Yes.
So, I mean, we got to be careful how we say that.
Yeah, and I think that's why it's like, we don't see it. Right? We walk by faith and not by sight.
The first time you see it. We see Jesus, not everybody else.
Yeah, I steal faith.
But I think even there, we see Jesus, and that's going to slide into verses 10 through 18. Where do we see and how do we see his exaltation? It's in his suffering, right? It's in his crucifixion, right? And so the way that we do see these things is going to be different. And so he's reminding them that the world to come is not under the power and authority of angels. It's under the power and authority of humanity, but one man in particular. He has been placed above all these things. All things have brought underneath him. And yet, we're still in that time between the times. Right? But interestingly, so he moves in Psalm 8 from incarnation, exaltation, subjection. And that word for subjection is mentioned three times. And then he goes back to, you know, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So he goes back to exaltation. No, I'm sorry.
No, I know.
He goes back to...
He's going to suffer. So.
Hey, Rodney, would you throw me that...
eraser?
There you go.
Perfect. All right. There we go. So, incarnation comes back in view, and then the exaltation, right? And so there is something of a structure that is there from incarnation and exaltation together to then this subjection in the middle and then the incarnation exaltation again. And what he teaches us in the end is that he has been crowned with glory and honor for this reason, because of the suffering of death. So here there is the insertion of his crucifixion and his death, so that, and this is the purpose clause, that he might taste death for everyone by the grace of God. Or so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Right? So again, there's a contrast between everyone, meaning human everyone, and angelic beings. Right, so it does seem that there is some ordering and a structure here, and that at the center of it is this idea that Christ has subjected all things because he has been exalted because of what he has done in his incarnation, which we learn here. It's the crucifixion, it's his suffering that leads him to be exalted, which is what we're going to get into in verses 10 through 18. Right? Jamal.
I think a good passage I think about when I see that, beautifully laid out, is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It talks about Jesus humbling himself for the suffering and raised up the glory.
That's right.
I think that was a good passage. That's what it reminds me of.
Yeah. So there's a key theme. So if you didn't hear Jamal mention Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, right? That Jesus has received the name above all names because of his perfection in obedience to the Father.
That's awesome.
Right? Going to the point of death and death on a cross, right? So there's a pattern in the Bible, and there's certainly a pattern that Jesus takes into his own life of suffering unto glory, right? And now he who has been glorified calls us to share in his glory, but how do we get there? By suffering, right? He calls us to suffer with him so that we will be in glory with him, right? We who have suffered will reign with him, 2 Timothy 2 speaks of, right? But we're going to see that even more here, right? So it's just helpful to see some of the structure taking place here, and really it's getting at this idea that humanity is now in charge, is in has authority over all things, but we don't see it fully yet. Right? Because only Christ is the only one who has been raised from the dead at this point. Right? So if we're just looking again at these verses, what do we learn about Christ's incarnation, exaltation, and crucifixion? Anything that stands out about some of those aspects of his life? What was the purpose of his incarnation? Why did Jesus become man?
To share our sufferings?
Yeah, to share in our sufferings. Mm-hmm. Right. Need a pen?
Yeah, it always happens.
Yeah, to share in our sufferings. God in his divine nature cannot suffer. Right? He who has created all things, the creation, cannot make God in his divine nature suffer. But in his love for us, the Son took on human form with flesh and blood to be able to suffer. Emotionally, physically, relationally, to the point of death. Right? Yeah. What else?
To fulfill the gospel promise in Genesis 3:15.
Yeah.
He had to do it because of sin that came into the world.
That's right.
To have a new, a new recreation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the promise from Genesis 3:15 on has always been that there will be a human mediator who will come and bring salvation. Right? But of course, no human, sinful that we all are, has the resources to do that. Right? So, Anselm, know the name Anselm, going back in church history a little bit, wrote a book called, Cur Deus Homo, which basically is, why did God become man? Right? And the answer to that was basically that, okay, only man can repay God what is owed to God. God doesn't owe anything to God, right? Only man does. But only God can actually save. Only God can make the full payment to do that. So the only way that God, who has the resources, can actually meet the needs that man has is for God to become man, or more specifically, for God the Son to take on human form, to become fully human, and to repay to the Lord what was a debt that was there. Right? So he's using debt language at that time. Right? But it's a reminder to us that Christ, God the Son, became a man in order to suffer with us, to save us. What else do we see in our passage? Is there anything else that we learn here?
Make the propitiation for the sins.
Yeah. Yeah, so he's going to become a high priest, right? So we'll see that in verses 17 and 18. And Ronnie, what's connected right next to that idea of propitiation? I guess I'm thinking it's just a few verses early. I'm sorry. It's he defeated the devil, right? Only as a human could Jesus come and defeat the devil, right? Because again, who was given the promise to have dominion over creation?
Man.
Mankind was, right? That was the plan in Genesis 1 that was lost because of Satan deceiving Adam and Eve. And now a new Adam, a second Adam, has come fully God, fully man, to perfectly obey God and to receive this exaltation, right? Because the Son was perfect in his obedience, even to the point of suffering and death, he is exalted, seated at the right hand of God. All things are put under his feet because he proves himself to be a true Son, and therefore he has the glory. He receives the glory. And what we're going to see next is that he's going to lead many sons and many daughters to glory. In language of sonship, there is inheritance, right? All those who are in Christ, whether male or female, will have the inheritance that is given to them as they are in Christ because of what Christ has done. Mm-hmm. Now let's ask this question. If we go back to verse 9, again, verse 9 is where Jesus is first identified, right? He's been waiting to say this name. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 4, says that he has given him a name that is greater than the angels. Again, because of his incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, exaltation, he has a greater name. Now we find that name in verse 9. But notice what it says. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He's crowned with glory and honor. Again, because of the suffering of death. Suffering is going to be not just suffering in the general. Suffering in Hebrews relates to the cross, right? Suffering of death. So that, here's the purpose clause, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So who's everyone? And does the context help us to know who everyone is here?
Three times right after this, his brothers and sisters.
Yeah.
So those that all his family.
Yeah. Yeah. So our mind often just runs through, well, everyone is everyone, right? Of course, everyone doesn't include the angels because there's a contrast there, right? Christ did not come to die and redeem fallen angels, right? We think everyone, but we know that not everyone in the end is saved, right? And so who did Christ perfectly redeem and save? Well, verses 10 through 18 are going to give us all kinds of family language, right? So just notice what it says here. It talks about the sons in verse 10. It talks about the brothers in verses 11 and 12. It speaks of the children in verses 13 and 14. It speaks of those he has delivered from slavery in verse 15. Speaks of helping the offspring of Abraham in verse 16. Again, brothers are mentioned in verse 17. The people of God are mentioned in verse 17 as well. And then verse 18, those who are being tempted. And we can assume those who don't want to be tempted. Right? Right? So it's not everyone without exception. it is everyone without distinction, right? So in a sense, people from every tongue, tribe, language, and nation who are now being brought into the family of God, right? So this way, Christ dies for a particular people whom he knows and has a covenant relationship with, right? So he tastes death, which is a Semitic expression that captures the violent reality of death on the cross, right? He drank the cup of God's wrath to the very end, right? It's not that he tasted it and spit it back out. No, he tasted it to the full. And in that way, he becomes our Savior, right? So in verses 5 through 9, we see, again, humanity in focus. And maybe we can ask this question. Do we learn anything about ourselves and what it means to be human in these verses?
You're lower than the angel.
Yeah. So that's an interesting thought. We're currently lower than the angels. When Christ became lower than the angels and is now greater than the angels, what does that mean for us?
We will be, and they will envy us.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, angels long to look into what Christ is doing. We know from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, that we will judge angels. And that's just almost too much for us to contemplate. What does that even mean? But when we are raised to glory with Christ, we will have that place of authority with him, not over him, not in any way confused with who he is and his glory that he has, but he will share that reign, he'll share that rule with us, even over the angels. What else do we learn?
Well, whenever I read Psalm 3, before I was like really looking into Hebrews, I read it without the "for a little while" and thinking of it from the perspective of being about Jesus.
Okay.
And so I've always read that strictly as being in regards to Adam, the first Adam, and in turn to us in a way, even now. I mean, we do have a dominant position in the realm of the world. I mean, humans are obviously the top species, you know what I mean?
Yes.
For the most part. Right?
And we have, you know, Fox shows like when animals attack and things like that.
I just think it's interesting how Christ, you know, like you said, put himself for a little while in our position, and now, just like in Revelation, he applies essentially Psalms 2 to us as well, where he will give us a scepter, and he will allow us to sit on thrones and rule the nations like he's promised by God in Psalms 2. I just think it's pretty cool.
Well, let's look at this. So go back to Genesis for a second, right? I would say almost every single ethical issue you run into is somehow related to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, right? We think about the dignity of humanity. We think about abortion. We think of end-of-life care. We think about all kinds of different things. We think about artificial intelligence and what it means to be living in a world with robots and the ethical decisions we will have to make for that and what our children will face with that, right? And so we need to have an anchor in Genesis 1 and what it means to be made in the image of God. But notice what it says in Genesis 1:28. It says, God blessed them, that is Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Right? And so that certainly is what Psalm 8 is picking up. But notice what it says in Genesis 9. Genesis 9 is the next place where we see the language of the likeness of God. Genesis 9 speaks of the fact that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And so sin did not take away the image of God from humanity. It marred that image, but it didn't take it away. But one thing that's interesting is that as Genesis presents Noah as a second Adam, or a man like Adam, it says in Genesis 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.
The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, and into your hand they are delivered. It doesn't say we have dominion in the same way. Like, implicitly it does, right? Because it says they will fear you and into your hand they are delivered. But that doesn't always go well. Right? That's not easy the way that it was before sin and the curse entered into the world. Right? So I think even that comparison between Genesis 1 and Genesis 9 helps us to see the condition of the world, that now that this perfect man has received this place of a greater Adam, a new Adam, everything is under his subjection, nothing is outside of his control, and that is true, but still we live in a world that has fallen. Right? And while Christ is raised from the dead, there are wars and rumors of war. Right? There are threats. There is death. There is disease. There is all kinds of chaos until the day when Christ comes back and he makes all things new. Right? But as we walk out into a world that is filled with chaos, we can know this for certain. Everything is in subjection to him. Mm-hmm. So that everything that goes bad in our life is still under his subjection, and he will turn it for our good. Maybe we'll see that next month. Maybe we'll see that next year. Maybe we won't see that until glory. But we can rest secure that he who conquered sin and death is working for our good, and he has all authority to do that. Right? So that seems to be part of the contrast that Hebrews is laying out here. That it is not just angels that are over these things, but Christ in his exalted state is. And this is what it gets into then in verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting that he," so speaking about Jesus, verse 9, "that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." So, what does it mean that it was fitting for this to take place? What is he talking about there?
Proper.
Yeah, it's proper, it's appropriate, and what is proper and appropriate?
Have to happen?
Yeah. There's a kind of logic to it, right? There's a kind of sensibility that if we have been brought down to the dust because of sin, the Son of God had to go down into the dust in order to raise us up. And in being raised up, he doesn't go by himself. Right? The death he died was not a private death. The death he died was a very public death, not just that it was in public, but that he died for other people. Right? He didn't die for his own sins, but he died for the sins of his sons, his daughters, his brothers, his children. Right? And so we see that it was fitting that God should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. What does that mean? Perfect through suffering.
Is that in reference to his suffering, or his suffering and our suffering?
Yeah, so...
That's a good question.
Yeah, I would say it's his suffering, right? Because, again, it was fitting that he, so God, or I should say, take it back, it's God the Son, for whom and by whom all things exist. Earlier we saw that the Son is the one who has created all of these things, and all these things have been created for him. He's going to bring many sons to glory, and thinking of the Father should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering, right? So the focus there is on Jesus. The suffering, again, is going to be his death, right? And all that leads up to that and to the terminus of his death. This language of perfection in Hebrews, I've typically understood it from David Peterson, has done a lot of work in here talking about perfection as resurrection, that it's in his resurrection that we see his perfection. It's not as though he wasn't perfect before morally, but in his body, incorruptible, right? He now has shown himself to be perfect, right? So again, he's always sinless, but that language of perfection, we'll see this more going on, seems to be associated with his resurrection. Does that help? Okay.
Yeah,
I'm with you on that, Dave. It's more of a perfection and completion. Not
yeah.
perfection as in changing and getting better because he was lesser before. It's more of a completed
yeah.
it, completion of all his work. I don't know if I want to say it exactly like that.
Yeah, so and this is how do we put language to it, right?
Yeah, I
know. Maybe change of status could be helpful. Right? And so the other thing that we should think about with perfection, so this language of teleao, right? So that's the verb that's being described there. In the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, it is used regularly to talk about the priest who is consecrated. Right? So the consecration of the priest in places like Exodus 29 and Leviticus 4, Leviticus 8, Leviticus 16 is speaking of that consecration and making holy for service in the tabernacle. In the Septuagint, that word is changed to teleao, or is translated to teleao, to be made perfect. So it's not as though the priest before, I guess, you know, the priest has to offer sacrifices for himself, but it's a change of status that the priest has to be able to serve in the presence of God. And we're going to see this in the book of Hebrews, that in his human nature, Jesus was not a priest that had yet gone and been exalted to go into the house of God. But in his resurrection and in his exaltation, then he's able to make offering and presentation before God in the heavenly tabernacle. Right? What's that?
By his own blood.
By his own blood. Right? So he's able to make that offering that is there. So I think that's helpful to see as well, that this language that's introduced here goes back to this priestly idea, which certainly makes sense in the context of Hebrews, because we're going to see time and again the priestly identity of who Jesus Christ is. Right? So he brings many sons to glory. He's going to do that through his own suffering. Right? So again, this suffering to glory is the pattern that Jesus had in his life. It is the pattern that we will follow as well. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, or are all one. Right? So again, here's where we begin to see the way that maybe there's some focus on what Christ is doing here. Right? So because he's going to bring many sons to glory through his suffering, and they have one source. So we're here now. So with one source, one head, right? There's a unity between the man, Jesus Christ, and those sons that he's bringing to glory. And it's interesting that later on down in verse 14, it's going to use a similar idea when it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Right? So they have one source of their holiness and sanctification, and they have the same nature as well. Right? So one source of holiness, and they have one shared human nature. And in between, you have these verses that are here. A quotation from Psalm 22, verse 22. A quotation from Psalm 18, verse 2, or Isaiah 8, 17. And then a quotation from Isaiah 8, 18. And again, you have language of brothers that is repeated here, and you have the language of children that is repeated here. So these are the quotations right here from Psalm 22 and from Isaiah 8, and in between you have one more quotation from either Psalm 18 or Isaiah 8. And again, you can see the focus here is moving from, well, what is the focus? When we see what's being said in these verses, what is the author of Hebrews trying to get us to see in verses 10 through 16?
Jesus knows our pain, that he took on human flesh and suffered just like we did. Yeah. It's occurred that he'll be our example.
Yeah.
To understand that, hey, he went through all the suffering by spirit, we can go through the same thing.
Yeah.
And now confidence in our weakness, his strength will be shown in us.
Yeah. Yeah. Where is Jesus right now?
Right hand of the Father.
Right hand of the Father. And we should also remember, he's also with us.
Yes.
Right? Right? So it's tempting if we were to say, okay, everything's been put under his feet. He is in glory, exalted above.
I'm good.
He's good.
Yeah, I'm good.
Right?
Yeah, I'm good.
What about us? Well, he promises us that he will be with us, right, until the last day, right, by his Spirit, right? So there's a little term. Here's your $3 word for the day. So $3 theological word. The extra... Oh, this is the $3 one. The extra Calvinisticum. Does anyone have any idea what that is?
Calvinisticum?
Calvinisticum. Ben, you know what this is? It's okay if you don't. It's this concept. That when Jesus took on human form, the full deity of the Son was not contained only bodily. Right? So, there's a song by John Mayer. You know who John Mayer is? Right? And the song basically goes, you know, I'm bigger than my body gives me credit for. If we say that, that's incredibly just full of pride. Right?
Right.
And Jesus says that, that's exactly right. Right? In his divine nature, he's omnipresent. In his divine nature, he is omniscient. Divine nature, he is omnipotent, right? And now, in human form, seated at the right hand of God, full humanity, he is still present with us by the Holy Spirit, right? So this is the doctrine that simply says that when Christ was on the cross, dying, he was still upholding heaven and earth, right? He was still upholding creation, even as he is suffering on the cross, right? This is why it says in John 10:17 that I have authority to lay my life down, and to take it back up again.
Wow.
He can say that because he's divine and human. We can't say that because we don't have that divine nature. Right? So the word is big and fancy, but the idea is very biblical. Right? And so what we see then is that Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, is reigning over all these things, but he is also present with us. And the language that we find in verses 10 through 16 remind us of the kind of covenant relationship, personal relationship that we have with him. Right? We are sons.
I just always like to point out that Jesus was not a victim.
No. No.
Mm-hmm.
He was not a victim.
Right.
No.
Yeah, there was a control there that he was submitting.
That's right. What did the soldiers do when they asked the question, which one of you is Jesus?
Yeah.
I am. And they all fell down.
Twice.
That's right. Who's in control? Not the soldiers. Right? Yeah. That's. Yeah, I mean, that's such an important point. He laid his life down, and he had the authority to take it back up again. Yeah, that was so important. So, let's think about this. When we think about Jesus, what are some of the terms that you use to describe Jesus? It's popcorn. Jesus, Lord, Christ, King. King of kings, Lord of lords.
The Lamb of God.
Lamb of God.
Savior.
Savior.
Big brother.
Big brother. why do we laugh at that?
Yeah, why do we laugh at that?
Isn't that what this says? Right? Isn't that exactly what this says? Right? I mean,
I thought of the book.
Yeah, I mean, so not big brother like 1984, right? Yeah, not that kind of big brother. But the big brother who, when you're getting beat up on the playground, shows up and doesn't kick dirt in your face, right? To kind of egg on everybody, but like takes out everybody else. Right? That's who Jesus is. Right? He is. I mean, look what it says here. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Right? He is the one who is leading us into the presence of God. He is coming in and worshiping, leading us to worship the Father as our elder brother. Right? The language here of, behold, I and the children that God has given to me. Right? So it's not to be confused. The Son is not the Father. Right? So this gets to that modalism question, Anton. Right? This language here doesn't mean that the Son is the Father to confuse the persons in the Trinity, as much as to say that the elder brother has a responsibility to care for the children of God. Right? He is, just as Adam was the head of a new humanity, Jesus Christ is the head of a new humanity, and in that sense he serves as a father, but it's also as an elder brother. Right? And why can he do that? Because in the very center of it, he was perfect in his trust. Mm-hmm. Right? So you see this. He's talking about the sons he's bringing into glory. He's talking about the same source that we have of holiness. We receive it from him. He is the Holy One. He shares that holiness with him because of this covenant relationship that we have. So he can call us brothers, so he can call us children, so that we can share the same human nature, so that we who were once servants of sin and servants of the devil, held in bondage by fear, are now set free to be called sons. And all of that comes from his perfect obedience to the Father. His perfect trust before God. And so as the perfect older brother, he now leads us to glory. And he shares with us the very glory that he received from the Father. Right? So let's look at a passage from the Old Testament, a priestly passage. Because this will set up where we will be in just a moment in verses 17 and 18 as we close. Look at Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. So Zechariah takes the historical figure Joshua in Zechariah 3 and moves from the present impure condition of the priesthood and looks ahead to a purification of the priesthood. But notice what it says. Zechariah 3 verse 1 says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." So here we have the purification of the priesthood going on, right? In the presence of Satan, who is standing to accuse. But notice what it says here in verse 6 and following. It says, "The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch.'" So this perfectly obedient priest is going to have access to the Father, access to God in his house, but not just for him, for his friends. What does Jesus say in John 15 as he is preparing to go to the cross the next day?
"I'll call you servants, and you are my friends."
My friends. Right? You know, we just read that, so that's cool. We get to be friends of Jesus. But there's a background to that. And there's a priestly background to that. That all that God the Father has blessed and bestowed on God the Son, he shares with us. So that we, who he has shared the same human nature with, will be brought into glory from one degree to another. So we're not there yet. We're not resurrected. We're not exalted. We're not glorified. But positionally, we are the younger brothers and sisters to our elder brother Jesus. Right? We are children in the Father's house that Jesus is leading. We are the friends of the great high priest, so that, as we will see, we become priests as we follow in the train of Jesus. Can you say something else?
Yeah, in verse 6, it's the angel of the Lord charging Joshua. Mm-hmm. That's the street in front of Christ.
Yeah.
Joshua,
yeah.
Joshua's the same
name. I don't know. Yeah.
Do you see this?
Yeah, so I think there's typology there with certainly the Joshua there, right? I mean, there's typology with the previous Joshua and the greater Joshua who comes, right? So what we see here then is that we have an elder brother who suffers in order to lead us to glory, right? That is good news. In a world that has gone mad, in a world that is filled with hardship and chaos and death, we have one who has all authority, all things have been put under his feet, but he is also present to lead us to glory as we face suffering here, right? And the good news, in addition to all of that, is he has defeated the devil, right? The propitiation he's going to give us is for the forgiveness of our sins, and at the same time, he's going to defeat the devil, has defeated the devil to liberate us from the bonds to him. Right, to be able to live as one of his sons. Right. Last thing we see in verses 16 through 18 reinforces this fact that it is the son who helps the children of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, and not angels again. Right. So he says in verse 16, "For surely it is not to angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in everything so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Right? So again, on the edges, we see that God is a helper to us. Christ helps us. He doesn't just help anyone, and he doesn't help angels. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, it's worthwhile to ask the question, who are the offspring of Abraham? Right? In the Bible, there are probably actually four different ways to think of the offspring of Abraham. Right? We have the offspring according to the flesh. Who might that include? That includes Ishmael. Right? We could say also that Isaac is according to the flesh, but really the scriptures present him as an offspring according to the promise, right? The promised one, right? Then leads to the nation of Israel. But above that, we have the offspring that is singular in Jesus Christ, right? He is the seed singular that Galatians 3 talks about. And then we have the offspring who are believers, those who have had faith the way that Abraham had faith. And that's who he's talking about here. Right? He's talking about those who believe. Right? He does not help the angels, but those who are like the offspring of Abraham who are believing. And in this way, he says again, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, of course, without sin. Right? He doesn't have sin, but he's made like them in every other way. So that, here's the purpose, one of the purposes he became man was so he could be a high priest. And he's defined as a merciful and faithful high priest, one who is in service to God for this purpose, to make propitiation. Now, what's that word mean? What is propitiation?
Basically a blood sacrifice.
Yeah. And why was a sacrifice needed or necessary?
Because there cannot be forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood.
That's right. Forgiveness was needed because our sin in the presence of a holy God deserves judgment. It deserves the wrath of God. It invites the wrath of God. So God, in his perfect mercy and love, made a way to appease or assuage his wrath so that that wrath would be removed and all that is remaining is God's love and mercy towards us. Right? So sometimes people think, well, that God came and he redeemed us from the devil. No, the devil never claimed us in that way. He defeated the works of the devil. But ultimately, he made propitiation because in that way he was making satisfaction for his own demands. Right? The demands were, if you eat of this tree, you will certainly die. Right? But in his love, he also made a way to remove death, to remove judgment, to remove sin by means of a sacrifice that stood as a substitute. Right? And that's what Jesus Christ does. He makes an atoning sacrifice so that the wrath of God
would be, the sins of the people would be covered. Your sins, my sins would be covered by his blood. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin when we are in Christ. He sees Christ. He sees his perfection. He sees his holiness. That's how he sees us. And though we continue to struggle, and though we continue to face temptation, right? We have a high priest who not only has made propitiation, but as we'll see, lives to intercede for us, is giving us his word, is giving us one another in the church, is working in our lives here and now, because he's not just absently removed in heaven, but he is present with us. Right, so these verses tell us all kinds of what it means to be in relationship to the Lord, to Jesus Christ, that he is this merciful and faithful high priest. That'll be a theme that runs through the rest of the book. And what we see is that it is because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Right? He knows. He gets it. And therefore, we can bring all of our trials, all of our troubles to him. And we don't have to go find security in any other place. And if the readers of this were fearful of their lives and fearful of their church and fearful of any part of life, being tempted to go back to the ways of Judaism where they could find protection, we say, no, you have Christ who is reigning from the right hand of God, who is a high priest, who died for your sins, who's been raised again, is leading you to glory, and he will not forget you. He will not forsake you. So identify yourself with him and trust in him. Suffering to glory. Final thoughts, questions? It's like we're skipping a stone across a lake. There's so much here. But hopefully that helps you to see kind of what the argument is. Right? That we have Christ, who is a greater Adam, who has made a way of a new path to glory. We have an elder brother who has suffered to lead us to glory, and we have a faithful high priest who propitiates Adam's tempted seed. All we need for life and godliness he gives to us through his Son. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. And I haven't said this for the last couple of weeks, but if you have children upstairs on that side of the building, nursery or different things like that, go get them and then bring them into the service with you as we close our time together with song. We pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to continue to understand it, Father, to see it for what it is, and to see Christ exalted, reigning, ruling, living to intercede for us, that we would know what he has done on the cross to pay for our sins, to purify us with his own shed blood. Father, we pray for your help to cling to him and to cling to you, especially when we are tempted. Help us to walk in your way, knowing that we have a faithful and merciful high priest who loves us and is your supreme demonstration of love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.